Here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then we're going to verses 20 through 25 as well. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Amen. You can be seated.
That's the word of God. Hold up. I can't find my camera. And then the Amber Alert. That ain't good enough. Brian Miller said, send pictures, and I'm the worst for that job. That's what I wanted you to do, Andy.
Now, we'll just go for the back. We'll do whatever. It'll be okay. We're winging it today. I mean, come on. Welcome, everybody, for being here. Thank you, AFC, for being here. Thank you for being here. Hearn, that's your church. Thank you, as always. I want to say real quick, though, say a little prayer in your mind for Duke Fitz, who is preaching his first sermon today. Hearn remembers Duke. Duke was like my associate minister here at Hearn. He'd run my slides like Seth would every single Sunday. Finally has the chance to preach his own sermon. He's doing it back home. He's going to do wonderful. He's super nervous. I consulted him on 3 different phone calls this week. Yes, just to humble him just a little bit because he was nervous. What Kellen just read is what the Hebrews call, the ancient Hebrews and the Hebrews today, and what Christians should call the Shema. The Shema. And this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. This is like the hinge point of the Old Testament. In fact, it's one of the hinge points of the Bible. It's one of the most important things that God ever has to reveal about himself to his people. You need to know it. I want to tell you, if we fail to understand, if we fail to know, and if we fail to know the purpose of this passage and the purpose of this great command, as Jesus calls it, you're going to miss out and you're going to lose out on life. And it's going to kill your soul. I'll give a little warning today because the first part of this message is going to be a little, it's not fire and brimstone, but it may be a nice lighter under your rear end. I figured that was a calmer way to say fire and brimstone, but it's not fire and brimstone at all. We're going to be okay. 4 things I want to look at today. First one is the people of the command. Second thing is the purpose of the command. Third thing is the practice of the command. Fourth thing is the person of the command. The people, the purpose, the practice, and the person. So the people. If you know anything about Israel's history, at their deepest roots, they're nomads. They're wanderers. They're homeless people. And for 400 years, they've been in slavery. They've always been homeless. They've always been persecuted. But it's the same nation that God has promised to over and over again through their ancestors that he was going to bless them, that he was promising that he was going to give them a home and a future. He was going to give them satisfaction and prosperity and abundance in life. A fortress from their enemies. And he does just that. He rescues them and he restores them. And with some adversity due to their part, he gets them to their home. But before they enter, God has one command and one command only. And I call it the command. And before he makes the statement, he actually starts by getting their attention in verse 4 when he says, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. I like how Ray Vanderlyn says it. What God is saying is he's saying, listen up. Listen to me. Devote all your attention, all of your thinking, all of your mind, all of your heart, soul, and might towards me and to what I have to say. This is important. This is serious. In the Hebrew, do you know what the word hear means? It doesn't mean to just listen. It means to obey, to obey. And it doesn't just mean obey in the sense that we think obey, to listen to something and accept it and say, yeah, that's good for my life. I should accept that. The actual word for obey in the Hebrew means to make something out of, to create out of what God says, something in your life. It requires activity, absolute activity. It comes from the inside of your innermost self. God is saying, those who claim to be my people, I want you to listen up and I want to get into your life exactly what I'm about to tell you. So allow me to, because you are the people of God. This is for the Hebrews. This is for you too, though. If you claim to be a follower of God, I want you to direct whatever I say, and I want you to direct this ancient command towards yourself and to your innermost being. God is saying, listen up, people of God. The Lord our God is one. Back to the Hebrew. You know what the Lord our God is one means? It means the Lord our God is God alone. He is God alone. He is the only God. There is no other God, and you cannot have another God in your life. All the rest of them are but wood and stone and figments of the imagination. And so what this does in this society, take yourself back 2,000 years BC. Take yourself into that society where all the nations around you were pantheistic. It was religions where they worshiped multiple gods. They worshiped gods for fertility. They worshiped gods that they had, you know, good crops. They worshiped gods of love and prosperity. There'd be multiple ones. And here comes the Hebrew God, the first one in the history of mankind to say, no, there is one God and he is alone. And what the I Am is saying, and he's saying to you, because this is prevalent in our society to have many gods, is he's saying, no, I am God alone. And for a people living in a pantheistic society and entering another pantheistic society, it's absolutely crucial to nail this down. God is saying, those other gods don't work. They won't give you what you want. They will only cheat you. And they won't fill you, they won't fix you, and they won't satisfy you. And God is saying, he's saying this, the I Am is saying this, the rest of the world around you, what they do is they actually invent a God according to what they want and according to what their desires are. The God of the Bible is much different. God is saying that, but the God your heart most desperately needs is the one you can't invent. It's the one who invented you. And that's how it works. And so the Creator wants something out of you, though, and he wants something from the people of God. And the command is what? Love the Lord your God. Love me alone with every fiber of your being, with every ounce of your existence. Love me and only obey and only love me compared to everything else in this world. And what is God's promise for obedience? Blessing. And he says, you will have a home. You'll be satisfied. You will live. You will overcome and you will prosper. What's the problem with the people? Are they faithful? They're never faithful. Read the book. I wish I had the book in my hand. I'm talking about the Bible, the book. The people are never faithful. Read through the entire Old Testament. They're constantly worshiping gods they invent, and they're worshiping gods of the people around them. Israel is enslaved. They're wandering, established. And God gives them a land, and he gives them a future, and they keep running off from God. They run out of the churches. They run out of the temples and the synagogues, and they go worship the other gods. They don't have what Moses has to say. But throughout their history, that is what happens over and over again. They fall into repeated sin, and they're sucked into following the other gods of the people around them. And do you know what happens? This brings a curse. And when they enter Israel and they start worshiping the other gods, it absolutely destroys them from the inside out. And I don't just mean collectively as a people. I don't mean the kingdom just falls apart and they get invaded and exiled. I mean the people. The people are torn apart and they're grieved and they're destroyed from the inside out. How does that happen? Do you know what this command about is about? Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. The God is one. The Lord your God is alone. He is the only God. Obey me. This command is about discipleship. Did you know that? Do you know what discipleship means? Remember what he says after this. Teach these things. Remember these things. Talk about these things. Walk about these things. Lie down and rise up from bed talking about these things. Bind them on their hearts. Bind them on your doors. And they didn't. They lost the faith. And at least they did not take it seriously. In one generation, they would know God. The generation that entered Israel knew God. The next generation knew God but failed to teach God. And the generation after that, their grandchildren, altogether forgot God. Judges chapter 2 says, after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. They abandoned the Lord and they went after other gods of the people around them. So I got to say today, like I said, we're going to direct this towards the church. We're going to direct this towards ourselves. Is the church much different? People talk about it all the time. The older generations talk about it all the time. What is with the kids? They're leaving the churches. What is happening? What is going on, especially in the Church of Christ, in your own family, and inside the world? Do you know what's happening? Judges chapter 2 is what has happened. People are falling away. They're leaving. David Fraze, he's a professor and he's a coach at Lubbock Christian University. He's a wonderful guy. He says that half of you, this half of you,
will absolutely drop this faith that you were raised in. Half of you will abandon the church that you grow up in. You will. That's what he says. Statistically, that's what is true. And I want to kind of even move beyond that. I want to say, even the people that are still here in the church, what about within it? Because the truth is, we still may have full churches, but we still have so many people and young people who claim Christ, but still live like the rest of the world and don't live like they love the Lord their God alone. A buddy of mine, before that, I've just seen time, I preach in a lot of churches, okay? I've been with a lot of young people. It's part of what I do. I've seen a lot of dead young people. I've seen a lot of dead old people. And I've seen full churches full of empty people who won't bring a conversation about Christ into the public eye. And even worse, they won't bring a conversation about Christ into the private eye, into their homes. A buddy of mine, we talk every Friday and we talk about discipleship. And he always tells me about his father. And his father would actually drag him to church like your parents do. That's a great thing. I recommend it. But even though his father sings and his father sits in the Bible classes and his father enjoys the music that's sang on a Sunday, he says they'd go home and there's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of the cross. There's no apprenticeship. And there's no personal relationship between him and his own father that has nothing to do with Christ. And I got to say, that is happening all the time, because we treat church, we treat this command as if it's just a country club, as if it's just a religious code of conduct where I come and I find my football buddies, my study partners, or my pickleball team. We do the same thing in our college organization sometimes, let's be real. The great Kyle Cunningham, if you remember him, he's a saint, graduated a year ago, oldie, old Ag. He once said, sometimes Aggies for Christ should sometimes be called Aggies for Community. Because sometimes that's what we narrow ourselves down to. We forget Christ and we just think we're just a community. We're just coming to find friends. We're just coming to be together. And that's great, but sometimes you can forget some other things, which I'm about to get into today. I've seen time after time, I really want to talk to you freshmen too. People come in, they sit down, they talk, they laugh, they find their friends, and they leave church empty. Makes zero sense. Why? I thought doing three to four church events a week was going to do it for me. And it never does. Your 3 to 4 church events a week doesn't do it for you, because maybe there's something missing, okay? Israel would worship every day. They'd go to synagogue every day. They'd read the scripture every day. And you want to know what? That doesn't transform your life. So why is my generation losing the church? Or more important, why are generations that are staying in the church not being transformed? David Fraze also says this. He says, it's not because we're failing apologetics. We're not failing apologetics. We have all the apologetics in the world. We can reason for God. People don't leave church simply because they don't have enough reason to believe in God. And it's not because we're not doing LTC. It's something else. And something else is discipleship. Because we were taught that church was about being a good moral person. It was about being a pew professional, as I call it. It's about checking boxes. It's about knowing doctrine. It's about growing up, getting a degree, making money, getting a wife, getting that nice house and mortgage, graduating college, attending church, and dying in your retirement fat and purposeless. They don't say that. But I'm telling you, that's essentially what they're offering so many churches today. And that's not what it's about. There's so much bigger than church being in your backseat of your car. It's not something that you just pull out when you need or when you want it, okay? And a lot of times we think, if we just get people baptized, we'll be okay. Does that work? How many people do you know who have been baptized and are not in the church anymore? Dozens and dozens and dozens. Because that's essentially not what it's about. Because we're missing something. Remember the fire under your rear end? That's over. We'll get to the next part. We'll get to the purpose. But I do want to say something that's kind of out of pocket. And I want to say it's because it's true. And it's true to my life. And it's true to my friends that I talk with every week. And the truth is that most of our fathers failed us. And most of our churches failed us. And I'm tired of it. And this entire sermon that I'm about to preach and that I'm preaching right now is built on conversations I've had with people who either have church hurt or people who were not discipled and apprenticed by their fathers or by their elders or by whoever it was in their churches. Just want to tell you that. The same thing happened to Israel. What happens in the church today is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Why though? Why does this happen? Why do we forget? Why do we forget to listen to Hear, O Israel? Why do we forget to make it our life and to make it our true purpose? Purpose, number two. It all starts with forgetting the purpose of the command. Verses 5 and 6, if you have your Bibles, says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Israel, like I said, had the commands posted. They had the synagogue. They had it all summed up. It was evident in their lives. They never totally lost it. What actually happened was this. The answer is they lost the right perception of the command. They had a drift in the perception. They were either too liberal with the command or they were too legalistic with the command. And so they lost the purpose of their faith. That's what happens, okay? And we forget the purpose, we get bad theology. When we forget the purpose, it hurts people. It kills faith. Or it can add an unbearable yoke of religion to people that they cannot handle. The purpose of Christianity, the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of the commands is not so that you can only know your Bible. It's not so that you can only know theology. Those are crucial. It's not about your ability to be a good moral person. That's important. That's not the purpose of any of the commands of God. That's not the purpose of the greatest command, believe it or not. You know what the command is about? It's about freedom, not slavery. So many of you think the commands are about this yoke that gets put on me that restricts who I am and who I want to be. Some people think it's just religion and not faith. Some people, you know, I just want to tell you, it's not about knowing about the Bible. It's knowing about the God of the Bible, okay? I want you to know there's a difference too. There's a difference between knowing about the God of the Bible and knowing personally the God of the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. What does that mean in Hebrew? I thought this was really cool. I went looking into Hebrew this week, and I was just astounded by this because my whole life, I've never been taught what it truly meant to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And I kind of found out this week what it meant because I looked into the Hebrew word for love and for heart. Do you know what the word heart means in the Hebrew? It's said to be at the seat of your life. The seat in Hebrew meant the throne. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart means that something has to be at the throne of your character, your passion, your integrity, how you talk, breathe, act, and live your whole life. You know what soul means? It means something has to be at the throne of your appetite, what you hunger for most in this world. And so in other words, it means knowing and loving and submitting to God. And it's saying if you know, love, and submit to God, it will absolutely change the way you talk, walk, and treat other people. And it will draw you into this harmonious communal relationship with God that the other religions do not have, where God is the foundation of your life. This idea of relationship, Butch, is it good to just know about your wife? Makes for a miserable marriage if you only know about her, right? Anybody else? You have to know her. It's one thing for me to know about the president who's in the White House. It will change my life if I know the president who's in the White House. That's the same way it is with God. Going from knowing about to knowing God personally. God wants your complete, undivided love. He doesn't care for sacrifice. He doesn't care for your church attendance. He doesn't care for your money. He doesn't care for your effort or your will if it's without your full, undivided attention and love. It's not about feelings and emotions either. It's an absolute, repeated giving up yourself to Him. That's the only way to know Him personally. You know what the result is of obeying God personally and deeply and knowing God? It becomes your life. That's what's supposed to happen. It becomes a sweet surrender to God where prosperity and joy and love and fruit and abundance enter your life. Like I said, the commands of God are not meant to restrict you. They're meant to free you. You were created in God's image. Do you know what that means? That doesn't mean you just have character. That doesn't just mean that you think like God. What that means is that your truest human nature is actually to do as God does. And to think as God thinks, and to love as God loves. That's what it means. And so when you sin, it actually takes you away from your truest human nature. It takes you away from obedience to God. But when you do obey God, and when you live by the commands, and when you purpose your heart's desires around God, when you make Him the throne of your life, you're actually more alive and more human. You're actively being what God actually created you to be in Genesis chapter 2. You're human. You're participating in the divine nature when you live in a knowing God relationship full of obedience and full of discipleship, okay? But we weren't taught that. Most of us were not taught that. Tim Keller said this. You know, he was actually preaching on Jeremiah, but I'll use it to preach on Deuteronomy. He says, what do you think Christianity is? Do you think it's a set of doctrines that if you believe or follow a certain set of rules, God will let you into heaven? Don't you see? It's so much more comprehensive. Ultimately, externals don't matter. Religious observances don't matter. You need the new birth. It's a whole new way of being a self. It's a whole new way of knowing God. And not to just know Him intellectually, but it's the fact that He becomes existentially real to your heart. So how do we forget? And how did we make Christianity to have the same role as a job or a hobby or a country club? How did we do that? How did we lose the purpose? We didn't become, we're not the people because we lost the purpose. Well, how did we lose the purpose? It's because we forgot the practice. Also found in Deuteronomy. Also discipleship. The practice. Repeat them again, verse 7. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Three things found in this passage. Three things. Repetition, realness, and reminder. Repetition. You know what it says? Repeat these things again and again to your children. Repeat these things again and again to each other, to your grandchildren, to your children, to your best friends and your best buddies. The ESV says, teach diligently. The NIV says, impress. The Hebrew word for teach means to sharpen. It's a blacksmithing word. It means to teach someone, to sharpen someone, to make them more sharp, more alive. It's like the common sense of the Bible is ultimately what it is. And it's to further the growth of your heart, mind, and soul. And so he's telling everybody, tell all your fathers, your mothers, your children, the elders, everybody in Hebrew society, that the commands are your life. And don't forget it. Keep telling people this. Get it so deep into their hearts where it ends up building up little boys and girls in faith into teachers and craftsmen and well diggers and project managers and engineers and warriors for God's kingdom. That's what the command is for. It's apprenticeship. And apprenticeship, discipleship in the Bible is saying, hey, listen for me. Duplicate what I do. Let me show you the way. Do what I do and watch your life flourish. I have a buddy of mine. His name is Dawson Pruitt. He works in the Baptist Student Ministry at A&M. He's a real good buddy of mine in one of my classes. And he's going to Oregon next fall, and he's going to be there for a couple years as a college missionary, because that's where the command has driven him. And we've been toying with this conversation about discipleship. And he said this. He said, from my own experience of coming to faith, I've seen a lack of discipleship in today's culture. We tell people to say a prayer, to get baptized, and we leave them right there. In reality, that's not at all the end of what we're called to do. It only leads to cultural, lukewarm, and apathetic Christianity. Where I have seen the most, and let me attest, this is true for me, where I have seen the most growth in my life is from discipleship, from someone intentionally pouring into me, teaching me, and loving me. This isn't an option, it is a must. It's not an option, it's a must. Someone repeatedly, intentionally pouring, loving, and teaching you. That will transform your life. When an older person, or a person your age, maybe someone younger than you, will pour their faith into your heart, when you are less mature in the command, okay? Repetition. Realness. Talk about these things when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. You know what the message is of that? Talk about them. Write about them. Share with others about it. It's transparency. It's openness. It's clarity. Everywhere, everybody, at any time. My question is, but why are so many of us in the church, or even when we walk outside the church, why is it so awkward and so unnerving to talk about Jesus outside the church? Even with our own friends, even with our own church friends. Let's be real. It's real in my life. I'm guilty of it just as much as anybody else. But the Bible says you're supposed to be real about this. This is supposed to be raw, just out there. This is your life, okay? Why are we failing this? I have a discipleship group. We call it the Discipleship Squad. It's about six of us guys, and we're trying to become men. And we're sharpening each other. And we're teaching one another. And it is the most transparent, open atmosphere I've ever had in my life. And just to say, two of us are in college, four of us, the other four seniors in high school. And so the two older ones of us are pouring into these four other guys. What ends up happening is they pour just as much into you with discipleship. But anyways, here's what we do. We don't do a Bible study. We don't do a Bible study. I think we get enough Bible studies. And I love studying the Bible. What we actually do is we begin by engaging in conversation about our personal Bible studies, because it's an accountability of discipleship. Are you loving the Lord your God? Are you in His Word? You know what we move into next? I make one of them preach the gospel to me to make him prepared for the next week. Next thing we do, sexual accountability, transparency, openness. We leave nothing in the closet. It's all out there. Fourth thing, we share our anxieties and our worries of life with one another, and we bear each other's burdens every single time. We'll gather around each other. We'll lay hands on each other. And we will pray, and we will cry, and we will laugh. Discipleship. And it's changed my life, and it's changed the lives of many young men that are right there. It is necessary to let other people look into your heart. So many of you are too scared to open up your heart to anybody because you'll think you'll get hurt. There's no transformation without hurt. You have to open up. You have to be that person who creates that atmosphere. Realness. Reminder. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is really cool because the Jews took this really literally. You ever heard of a phylactery? It was a little box. And they put a little writing of scripture in this box, and they used these leather straps, and they tied it on their arms. Or they tied it on their heads. That's why Jewish people look so goofy sometimes, but it's because they're setting themselves apart, and they're putting the word of God quite literally upon them as a reminder. They were so serious about this. That's how serious they took it. They didn't treat it right. But it was to make you understand that you had to fill every moment of your life with the love of God and with the command and with discipleship, because you're so prone to forget. You're human. So can we get back to the practice, to discipleship and to apprenticeship, and realize that this Christianity thing, this thing about this command, Deuteronomy chapter 6, discipleship, apprenticeship, it's not about brainwashing. It's about heart washing. It's not just about an individual code of conduct. It's an entire way of restructuring the community around you, as Tim Keller said. It's an entire way of doing life with other people. It's a way to breathe and talk and eat and sleep and do and feel and hear and touch. And the goal of it all, the goal of the people, the goal of the purpose, the goal of the practice, is that it would be absolutely cancerous to the world, that it would infect everybody around you, restructure the community around the command of God, teach others, remind them, be real about it. And God says it will transform the world totally. And it has. It absolutely has, and it will continue to when God is in control. And for you, personally, it'll transform you, and it will bring satisfaction to your life. It'll bring the abundance of life that Jesus Christ talked about in his Gospels. It'll bring, there's no other word to put it than life and satisfaction. When you do these things, it actually just works out. Life just actually works when you do it God's way, I promise you, and when you share it with other people. But ask another question. Where does it all begin? You don't begin with the people. You don't begin with the purpose. You don't begin with the practice. It all begins with the person. It's not what did we forget. It's more of who did we forget. Ask a question to you. Could it be, this is an obvious Jesus answer question, but could it be that there is one person in the world to apprentice? Could it be that we just haven't have one sole model of discipleship, someone who knew God intimately and walked with God and helped others walk with God? Because all commands, all Christian conversation, and every virtue of life is meant to point to one person alone. We forget the people, we forget the purpose, we forget the practice, solely because we forget the person. We forgot the pioneer, we forgot the disciple maker, we forgot the ordainer and the teacher of life, we forgot our rabbi. Our teacher. We forget the rabbi. That's the most important thing that we forget. There were some other men who forgot to practice pure religion, to practice the faith. And they made faith a religion built on external holiness for others to see. And they asked this rabbi in Matthew chapter 22, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." He said, "The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." He says, all the law and all the prophets, every single word and letter and dotted I and crossed T is built upon this command. Absolutely everything about it. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying life isn't about the tradition of keeping rules. It's not. Life is not about the regulations of a religion. Life is not faith as a side piece in your life that rides in the back seat that makes you look like a better person. He taught that life is about an everyday, every single day, awestruck experience of all-in devotion to God. And he taught that life isn't about, it is about loving others, created to love God, to love your neighbor. You know what it means to love your neighbor? You know how to love your neighbor? Take them hand in hand and walk with them. You know what he did? He didn't just teach it. He perfectly did it. He took 12 men. And these actually weren't men. Probably not one of these guys was over the age of 20, more than likely. He took 12 young men and he walked with them in the desert. And he taught them a way of life, and he impressed on their hearts the ways of God, and he explained to them the ways of God, and he made it practical, and he walked ahead for them. He sat at dinner with the pimps and the prostitutes and all the other dirty sinners of society, and he made them his disciples. And he taught them the way of God, about how to know God. He taught them the command. He took young men, he got into their hearts, he opened up, he challenged them, and he utterly transformed him by doing that. And what consummated their journey of discipleship? What transformed them ultimately? What saved them? Why do we do these things? Deuteronomy chapter 6. The son asked the father, and you can ask the preacher your father, you can ask your elder, and you can ask one another the same question. Verse 20. In the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of these laws, these decrees, and regulations that the Lord our God has commanded us to obey? Warning. If we answer this question incorrectly, the church dies, and our generation fails if we fail to answer this incorrectly. You know what the incorrect response is? Your initial response? And it's actually not all that untrue, and it's not all that bad, but it's not great. So many of us just say, because God commanded it. Because God commanded it. That's true, and it may work for a time, but in the end, does it satisfy anybody? It didn't satisfy the people, my friends, who left the church. Not one of them. Because that's not the end goal. And if your church told you that, I'm sorry, but that's not the answer. The answer to the question of this command is not a command itself. It's not because God commanded it. The answer is a story. The answer is the gospel, not a command. You want to know what it is? Then you must tell them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his strong hand. The Lord did miraculous signs and wonders before our eyes, dealing terrifying blows against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his people. He brought us out of Egypt so he could give us this land and swore that he swore to give us to us and to our descendants. You know what the story is? You know what the answer is? It's that God intervenes. That's the gospel. God intervenes into our world. He comes down. He manifests himself to the leader of the people, Moses, in a burning bush. And he's talking to Moses and he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. And he says, Moses, you have to go tell the people what I'm going to do. And he says, Moses says, well, what should I tell them your name is? And he says, I am. You know what I am means? It means I am present in your reality and I'm coming. I am coming is what it means. Exodus, the gospel. God breaks into their history. He defeats their enemies. He leads the people through water. He gives them abundance. He gives them a home. And he restores and he reconciles and he redeems. And a weak people becomes strong. How did they get out though? Question, did Israel get out of Egypt by obeying a certain set of commands? Yes, no? No. They never obeyed a single command by God, not in its essence. Remember the Passover judgment before God led them? He judged them. How did they escape the judgment? How did they keep their life? Verse 9. Write these commands on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The commands themselves are a reminder of the grace God gave for our imperfection. Do you know what they put on their doorpost? The blood of the what? The blood of the lamb. Not a word about command keeping. He said, mark your family with the blood of the lamb. Trust me. Stake your hope of your life on me and give me entrance to your home and guard it with the blood that I offer to you today. And you ask the question your children are going to ask. People get confused by the Hebrews because they're kind of strange. How did this blood do anything? Good question. Why blood? John the Baptist, the first time he saw Jesus, he understood. And you know what he said? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the answer. The Exodus, the gospel, the reason why we obey, it's not because God commanded it. It's because God came down and he becomes a man and he himself obeys the greatest commandments to the fullest for us. And he takes the judgment, and he becomes nothing, and he absorbs the death, and his blood is smeared across wood, and his blood is smeared across your body, and your soul, and your mind, and your strength, and your heart. The blood of the Lamb. Why do we obey these things, Dad? The blood of the Lamb. That's the answer. It's that simple, and it makes perfect sense. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we may become righteous. God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that we may go out of Egypt. That we may have freedom, that we may have life. Why, hear, O Israel, why? That's the answer. Why do we obey? Because he obeyed to a cross first for us. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us before we even heard his name. Why do we follow God? Because he chose us to follow him. Why do we give our whole life over? Because he gave his life over to death for us. Why do we do discipleship? Because he did it first. And he said, I promise you it works. And I promise you, it transforms the world. I want to say that knowing that truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of this command, its people, its purpose, its practice, and its person, you get that deep enough in your heart, you'll become a new person. Promise you. I'm not just talking about getting in water. I'm talking about the real stuff. I'm talking about heart change. You get it deep enough in your heart, you'll become a brand new person. That's the promise. That's the promise of the command. And if you keep living by these commands, it gets everybody else too. The hope for our generation. I just kind of ran over everybody with a bulldozer. Say that we did such a bad job. And that our fathers and our fathers' generation did such a bad job. They may have. I built the sermon on conversations. I actually didn't study this passage per se and just think I'm just going to preach on this. This has been a conversation in our youth group. This has been a conversation that I've had with dozens of young men for the last 6 months of my life. I said, by golly, maybe I should preach a sermon series on this. Maybe that's what I'm being told to do. Because I'm frustrated and too many people are hurt. And too many of us have had fathers and churches that have failed us. But in almost every conversation that I have with people about discipleship and about the Shema and about the command is this. It always ends with hope. I see something happening among the remnant, among the generation of us that is left, among you young men back there and you young women back there. I can see it. I can see it. I can see it in Henry. I can see it in Kellen. I can see it in Austin. I can see it in Seth. I can see it in you guys. And I don't just see it in the younger generation. I see it in Pete and in Paul. And I see it in all the older members of this generation that you have it in you to do discipleship, to obey the command as God meant for you to obey it. I see it. I see it so much. And I see it at Texas A&M. I see people in coffee shops studying the Bible with each other. In public, not afraid to take their faith into Sweet Eugene's or wherever else it is. I think we got transformation coming. And I think that discipleship as Jesus taught it is being activated again. But it all starts with us. And that's what I want you to take away. I pray for you individually that you will find someone. And I ask that you pray that someone will be put in your life to disciple you. But I don't just pray for that. I call you and I urge you. Has been the calling and the passion of my life is to take other people younger than you in the faith and to apprentice them and say, do what I do, follow the man that I follow. That's the call. And again, where do we begin? Jesus, the person, the God of the command. Psalm 119. Set my heart free that I may run in the way of your law. That's where it begins. Ask, believe, receive, truly get into your heart and he'll do the rest. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of this command. Remind us that the command is not just rules. It's not just regulations. It's not just religion. The commands are life-giving, and they are power to our souls and to our hearts if we will put you on the throne. Remind us of that. Help us to teach our children that. Help us to take young men and young women and the people even older than us and to do as you commanded and to walk with them hand in hand and bear each other's burdens as you have commanded. These things I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One last thing. You guys haven't taken communion yet. You're probably wondering why. This church does communion at the end. I've always kind of wondered why because I never really got told. I'm going to tell you why I think it is. Communion is an active participation in discipleship, in the Shema. On the night before his death, Jesus Christ gave one final command to his disciples. He said, whenever you get together, eat my body and drink my blood. Did you know, eat my body, drink my blood, that command he gives him? That is the greatest sermon that you can preach to one another. And you don't even have to use words. Remember that as we go into the Lord's Supper and as Austin leads us in what I call table talk. But thank you, guys.